Let me invite you tonight to open to the Gospel of Mark, the very first chapter, what Mark calls the beginning of the Gospel. And we're going to do some study tonight about really a very simple subject. I ran off and forgot my blazer, so I'm dressed down. I guess if John can lead without a tie, I can preach without a blazer. I'm told that Brother Broadwell does that anyway, so I feel right at home. I did not know that he was working with you here. He, of course, comes from Embry Hills, where my youngest daughter and her husband, who's a deacon there, have worshipped for a decade now. And it's always good to see people that you've known in other places. I got started yesterday naming names, and that probably gets me into trouble. I saw Glenda Shales afterwards, and she and my wife were good friends all the way back to college days. And of course, she shares a love of hymns and very talented hymn writer. And Brother Casimir, I've known since California years ago and have worked with him. He came where I was in a local work and did a meeting for us, a very fine preacher. But we're not here tonight to, as pleasant as it might be, to engage in memories. We're here to study the Scripture. And so we turn to the earliest of the Gospels to have been written, evidently, and arguably one of the earliest of all of the New Testament documents. There, of course, are boatloads of information that have been written about that, and scholars who like to do nothing more than argue about things like that have spilled barrels of ink about it, but clearly very early on in the New Testament corpus. And Mark calls it the beginning of the Gospel. That's exactly how it starts out, and I'll see if I have better luck tonight advancing the slides. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So just as we saw yesterday, almost immediately the New Testament, the Gospel of Christ, takes us back and invests us in what we know from the Hebrew Scriptures, from what we would know as the Old Testament. And it is common practice for that to be done. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, or before your face, in the New American Standard that's on the screen, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then we are introduced to one of the most remarkable characters in all of Scripture, John the Baptist, who came preaching the gospel. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, this is a very simple lesson tonight. There's more of the text that I want to read. But I want to start at the beginning of the gospel and trace as a thread, which I believe we'll see runs through the gospels as we know it, and then through the history of the early church and the book of Acts, and then into some of the epistles that were written. And it's a subject introduced here in the very beginning that some people in some ways deny the importance of. And I speak, of course, of what we read about in verse 4. John the Baptizer, as he came to be known, appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if we read on in the text, we find in verse 7, he was preaching, saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth up in the Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And so immediately we are taken from the Old Testament text in the beginning of the gospel to the idea of baptism. Immediately, we're told, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening in the Spirit, like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and angels were ministering to him. I want us to think for a few moments tonight about what the Scripture tells us about baptism. It's a very simple, very straightforward lesson. You probably will know most, if not all, of the text we're going to look at and read, but I want to pull them together as a kind of a thread that seems to me to run throughout the New Testament. Before we dive into the textual material, however, I want us to think a little bit about this character of John the Baptist and what we know about him and some things that we can learn maybe even from the geography and some things that have been said about him or claims that have been made. There are some people who claim that John the Baptist, as he's commonly known by some individuals, was the founder of a church. I don't read any evidence in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus or the words of the apostles, that he ever did that. If that was his intention, it goes entirely unrecorded. I can't find any evidence even that that was his intention and somehow he failed to do that. In fact, what he says in this text and what we know from other passages, he came to point to one who, by his own acknowledgement, is greater than he. It was his task to be a forerunner. There also is a canard, a sort of a quibble that some people will sometimes make, that there was not enough water in these desert areas or deserted areas for individuals to baptize, and we saw some evidence last night. I want to expand a little bit on that this evening. Many people imagine that everything in Israel and Palestine is like the wilderness of Judea, and certainly there are wilderness areas that are very arid, and even when there are what in the southwest we would call arroyos, wadis, to the Arab population, you can see there a woman crossing with some of her flock and a very narrow stream that you could nearly jump across, but it would not take long for this, in a flash flooding situation, or just in a rainstorm, to fill with water. And indeed, there's water in a number of other locations. If you looked at the Jordan River as it flows out of the Sea of Galilee, farther to the north in the last picture, and then as we discussed yesterday, will flood over its banks. If you looked at it from aerial views, a very snake-like serpentine path down to the Dead Sea. And in the rainy season particularly, a lot of these areas will flood at the confluence of other rivers like the Yarmouk River near the farm that my friend I was telling you about, who's a Jordanian now a medical doctor, sent me some of these pictures of his home area. And you can actually go to sites on the Jordan River, some of you I know have been there, where individuals in the high tourist season will fill the entire queue line that you see in the left part of this particular photograph, and individuals will be standing down in the water and just baptizing people by the hundreds, by the thousands. And they'll come from on a tour bus, and one no sooner gets done and loads up and leaves the parking lot than here comes yet another one, particularly in the tourist season. And if you turned around from where that picture was made or looked at it from a different perspective, you can see that the river widens out. And as you get down to what some people think is the traditional site of Jesus' baptism, we, of course, do not know that. It's pretty obvious that anyone who makes the claim that there's just not enough water for individuals to be baptized, certainly by the hundreds of the thousands, simply does not know what they're talking about. But I want us to think about the character and the message of John the Baptist, and maybe just personalize this for a moment and ask, what would be your reaction if John preached to you? What would be my reaction if I were to hear John the Baptist preach to me? He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but he talked about other things. Would he say the same things to me, to you, that he said? I want to talk a little bit about speaking the truth to power. John was not afraid to look Herod, or anybody else for that matter, in the eye and say, for example, with regard to the unlawful and scriptural marriage that he was in, that you do not have the right to be married. That's a topic that many preachers are somewhat shy sometimes about addressing, even to repeat the words of our Lord in Matthew 19 or other texts. It's just such a hot potato subject that there are some people who've just decided, don't ask, don't tell, just leave that alone, let's not even go there. But I wonder if he would have to say some of the same things to us, and if he did, would I repent? Would you repent if John called upon you to do that? As we said last night, repentance may be one of the most difficult things for people to do because it calls upon us to totally take the responsibility for our actions and say, not the devil made me do it or somebody else made me do it, society made me do it, my parents made me do it, but I did it, it's my fault, it's my responsibility. And not only that, but to go beyond that and say, because I have done wrong, I will do whatever it takes. Name it. Whatever the cost, whatever it is that whatever I can do to make a wrong right, sometimes that cannot be totally undone, but whatever I can do, simply tell me, name it, and I will do it. That's what repentance is about, at least in large part. Or would we, if John came preaching to us, would we resist, as many people did in his own day and time? Would we find reasons to ignore some of his teaching? Would we try to find quibbles with his activities, whether it be baptism or his preaching about individuals and the people that they are married to? Would it be something that we would just rather that topic didn't come up? In fact, would you despise him, as is said about some of the people in his own day and time? A word that means in English, sometimes we invest it with more emotional energy than actually what the word means. We sometimes use it to mean I have a strong dislike or a strong hatred. And actually, if you study the word group, actually there are several different words that are translated. It simply means to not hold it in any account, to not even think it's worth sacking up and sitting out with the garbage. Just totally don't pay any attention to it is more the idea. And that's exactly how many people react to the preaching of the gospel. On the other hand, there are some people who, in his case, worked up enough of a passion that they killed him. And maybe the question for us is, would we have that same reaction? Would we indeed kill him if we had the power to do that? And speaking of speaking truth to power, just to give a sense of who he's talking to when he's speaking to these individuals, to the rulers and the people who ran the government at that time. Here, this is an individual. If you've been to Jerusalem, you probably recognize the model of Herod's temple here, ornate even in a model form. And here's a man who has the power and the ability to construct all kinds of these ornate buildings, not just in Jerusalem, not just to build a Fortress Antonia and to build the temple that was 46 years in production with all of the arches that led up to that, some of which have been discovered by archaeologists. But if you came down to Caesarea, named in the honor of the Caesars, obviously, and get a sense, of course, it's a ruin today with a couple of amphitheaters, but there are still things that remain from the Roman Empire. Some of the aqueducts still stand. I seriously doubt most of our plumbing is going to be around 2,000 years from now. But those who have reconstructed what Caesarea might have looked like at the time give us a sense of the wealth and the power and the sophistication that those who ran these government agencies had at the time. And to speak to one of them and to challenge his right even to engage in personal behavior is something that would be daunting, I think, to most individuals who preach and maybe to any of us. Herod, of course, built a Herodium in which it is thought that he may very well be buried, and there have been some archaeological information about that. Some of you are aware of Masada, and I'm simply showing this to say here's a guy who builds all of this, has the monies, the resources, the talent, the slave labor, if you will, to be able to do all of this. And it's that man that John looks in the eye and says, you do not have the right. Now, I want us to come back to the text, however, and simply ask the question, why so many people, it seems, have such an aversion to understanding the place of baptism in God's scheme of redemption? It's mentioned right here in the beginning of the gospel, and I believe we'll find that it runs, as I said, as a thread throughout all of the gospel. So if we start here in Mark chapter 1, and we've already read the first five verses. So from the beginning of the gospel and throughout the gospel, I want to look at a few texts just from each one of the gospels. And so I'll ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 7. If I can get that to come up on the screen. Verses 25 to 30. It's interesting when Jesus is challenged both here and elsewhere, particularly in other texts about his authority, but here as well, he uses baptism as a sort of a benchmark, if you will. Read with me from verse 25 when he's talking about John the Baptist, and he asks, what did you go out to see? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? All of those from Judea and from Jerusalem. Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and found in royal palaces like some of the ones that we've just seen pictured here. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, and so our Lord, we're talking about the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say during these lessons? Well, here's what Jesus said, the same thing that we just read in Mark's opening of the gospel, in the beginning of the gospel. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And our Lord says, I say to you, among those born of women, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet, He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I'm interested tonight in looking at the reaction to this statement when all the people, the tax collectors, those who were held in less than high esteem by many people, when they heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, the New American Standard has it. And how did they do that? Having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, I'll not take the time tonight to unpack all of that, but I've noticed that it's simply used as an illustration of how that happened, and particularly in contrast with what follows. In verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers, not barristers, but those who were scribes and the experts in recording and commenting on the law of Moses, the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, rejected God's purpose for themselves. And how did they do that? How did they reject the purpose of God for themselves? Not having been baptized by John. So from Mark's gospel to this example in Luke's gospel, and then if we come over to a text that's maybe one of the most interesting that we'll look at tonight in Matthew's gospel, chapter 21. We could replicate this a number of times, but I'm just picking and choosing a few here. Matthew, the 21st chapter, read with me at verse 23. He entered the temple, of which we have just seen a model, or as archaeologists have tried to reconstruct it, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" I used to think when I was younger that that was a very impertinent question. How dare these people come to the very Son of God and ask him by what authority he's doing these things? And I've come to see, actually, as I've gotten a little older, that that's a very good question to ask. It ought to be asked of everybody who stands up and pretends to be a spokesman for God, if you will, or even to read from the Scriptures, certainly anybody who represents a religious bureaucracy or who is formally ordained by some religious denomination and invest in him some kind of at least imaginary authority. We shouldn't be shy about asking such people, "Where'd you get your authority? Who told you that you should teach what you teach? Who gave you the right to say that this is the voice of God, or I am the spokesman for God? I'm the vicar of Christ on earth." You'd have to have been under a rock for the last week not to have heard a little bit about that. We ought to get in the habit of asking individuals who stand up to make religious proclamations, "Where'd you get the authority for that?" And that includes me. Where do I find the authority for what I'm teaching and what this congregation practices, or any congregation that claims to be composed of people who are members of the body of Christ? Now, if you read on in the text, it's interesting how Jesus answers this particular question. Jesus said, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you'll tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And again, when I was younger, I thought, well, what is he just playing head games with these people? He said, "I ask you first," or what? What he's really doing is trying to make it clear to everybody who has standing to ask this question. Are these people really that interested in authority and by what authority they're doing these things? Or are they simply trying, as many of them often did, to trick the Lord, to trap him in some kind of an embarrassing circumstance or a misstatement or misquotation or whatever? And so he's simply trying to make it plain to all whether or not these people have standing to ask this question. Here's the question that he asked to determine that. The baptism of John, which was what we've been talking about, standing here with the chief priests and the elders as he enters the temple, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Did it come with divine authority? You guys are interested in authority, so let me ask you this. Was John, did he have heavenly authority to teach what he taught, to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, to come baptizing in the wilderness? By what authority did he do that? Was it from heaven, or was it simply John's opinion or a part of some sectarian cult's teaching, or just something he dreamed up while he was sitting out in the wilderness under the banyan tree or wherever he may have been? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "We really can't answer that question, because if we say from heaven, He'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? If you really think that he's teaching something from heaven, why did you reject him? Why did you not listen to what he said and obey what he was commanding you to do? On the other hand, if we say, well, it's from men, we can't say that because we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they took the coward's way out and said, we do not know. The cumulative religious wisdom of the scholarly community in the temple has to say, well, we don't know. Can't say. Are you really interested in authority? Jesus says, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Not that he was afraid to do that, but he has exposed the sham of their own religious questions as coming from individuals who have no concern whatsoever about religious authority. Otherwise, they would have listened to and obeyed the voice of John the Baptist. But I want to move on and look in another place. Come back to the Gospel of Mark. We've been in Matthew and Luke, and we come now to the end of the Gospel, if you will, and look at a text that's been the subject of much discussion at the very end of the Gospel in Mark chapter 16. We could look at Matthew's account also, but Mark's is probably better known in some ways and certainly more specific. And he says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There are many people who have used many different ways to try to avoid the force of that argument, but I simply want to notice that throughout these Gospels, from the beginning of the Gospel as a thread through them and finally at the end here, or as he says in Matthew, to go and make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. From beginning to end, baptism serves as a kind of a benchmark for authority. It is given to us as an example by John the Baptist and others. And I pose the question now, did these disciples, did these apostles do what Jesus told them to do? If we start in Mark 16, and he told them to go and to preach this, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, did they do that? Well, let's come over to the book of Acts and notice in the second chapter, in a text again familiar to many of us. I'm sure that not much that I'll say tonight is not familiar to many in this audience. But in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, when individuals, having heard the gospel with all of its roots planted deeply in this apostolic preaching of the cross into the Old Testament, into the Hebrew Scriptures, when these individuals heard that and they cried out and said, what shall we do? What must we do? Peter said to them, repent, a topic that we've already discussed to some degree, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins in order to obtain the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he hints at what will come about when we look at Acts chapter 10 by saying, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and to preach the gospel, saying, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is exactly what they did. And not only on the first day of on the day of Pentecost, in the first preaching of the gospel, but come over to Acts chapter 10. And notice in the account here of Cornelius and Peter, again, being the one who is sent by the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you look at this text in Acts chapter 10, in the context of what Peter says later, and others as well in Acts 15, when they come together to deal with this question that runs its course throughout most of the New Testament literature, about can Jews and Gentiles, can people from different races and ethnicities, people who come from different nationalities and who are baptized, can they worship together? And of course, the answer to that, expressed in Galatians and Hebrews and Romans and most of the New Testament literature, is of course yes. Peter now comes, he says, by the direction of God. In Acts 15, he reminds them that it was by God's direction that he was chosen. His mouth was the one that was chosen to first preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when he comes in this chapter, in which there are basically four miraculous events that are recorded, the vision of Cornelius, actually recorded, related several different times, and then the Spirit speaking to to Peter after he's seen the miracle, the vision that he saw of the unclean animals and the voice that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then he comes to the household of Cornelius, and the Spirit falls upon them, as Peter would say later, as upon us at the beginning in Acts 11 when he's reporting this to the apostles in Jerusalem. He says, this is exactly what happened to us at the beginning. And when he puts the force of all of those elements together, those four miraculous occasions, he draws the necessary conclusion, the inference, if you will, that God wants him to baptize. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter says, "I most certainly understand or perceive." The word here is one that's often used for drawing a conclusion. And that's what it would have to be. There's no explicit statement. There's no command given in Acts chapter 10 for him to go and baptize. That's a conclusion, an inference that he drew from these different miraculous events that are recorded there. I have drawn the conclusion. I understand. I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right, the one who works righteousness, the American Standard has this, who fears him and does what is right, is welcome to him. And the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, you yourselves know. And again, he takes them back through the events of Jesus' life and culminates this lesson, this discussion, coming down to verse 48, as they say, surely no one can, Peter saying, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can we? Again, another conclusion. How could you possibly deny that that's what God wants to be done? Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Same argument he will make a few verses later in Acts chapter 11. And verse 48 makes it abundantly clear. He ordered them to be baptized. It was not a suggestion. It was not, and if you like to do this, you can. It's not really necessary or so forth. I remember well, one of the first people I ever baptized was a man who came and told me that he had been baptized in a religious denomination. Been immersed, as a matter of fact. But he said one of the deacons in that church followed him literally down the steps of the baptistry saying, you know you don't really have to do this, don't you? Not really something that has to be done. Well, Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain. And if you read in Acts the 11th chapter, you can see the rest of that story. But I hasten on because there are two or three other texts that I want to spend some time with. If you look at the apostolic teaching of the cross in the New Testament literature in the epistles, there are at least three texts that I think bear on this discussion. There are more, of course. I want to save Romans 6 till the very end, but I want to look at Galatians chapter 3. Well, actually, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Same author now later in life who is writing not only as an apostle but as an evangelist and as he identifies himself in chapter 5 of 1 Peter as an elder, as an overseer of the flock. And he says when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, talking about the salvation of Noah and the few that were saved, the like figure whereunto baptism doth even also now save you. The King James Version has that. I think a very clear text that the meaning of which, the force of which, is not lost upon many individuals. About 20-some years ago, I sent a news, a church where I was preaching did a weekly newspaper column, and I sent an article off to the paper that included the quotation of this verse, and somebody, whether accidentally or deliberately, I cannot say, but changed one letter in that verse from a W to a T so that the text read, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also not save you, rather than now save you. I, of course, demanded a retraction and extra space and actually got to say more about the subject of baptism than I intended to do when I did the original article. But there are some people who will take that kind of an attitude about it. They simply want to avoid the force of these passages from the beginning of the gospel, through the gospels, into the book of Acts, into the New Testament literature, that make it abundantly clear, I think, as anything can be, as Brother Shrigley, old Brother F.B. Shrigley used to say, as clear as a sunbeam, that that's what God wants individuals to do as a part of, as a culmination to their original action of salvation, if you will, in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us, and again takes us back to Old Testament texts, in this case, the instance of Noah, and says this corresponds to that. As they were saved through water, even so individuals, not because there's some salvatory power in the water, but as a like figure, as he makes very clear here, and in a moment we're going to see what that figure is and what its importance is. But again, we see Peter, whose life is transformed by the gospel, by the resurrection of the dead that we'll talk about in just a moment. Peter, who denied the Lord even after saying that he would not do that. I think sometimes we're a little bit too hard on Peter. He was the only other one other than John to even stay that long with the Lord. The rest of the apostles had fled by that time. And yet Peter sometimes becomes a sort of a scapegoat for his actions during the time that the Lord was being seized, and follows him to the trial hall. And when the rooster crows and he's denied the Lord three times, denied him with an oath, the text says Jesus looked at him. Imagine what a look that must have been. And how devastated Peter might very well have been had the Lord not, in his words, "feed my sheep," later restored him to power and given him a commission. If we had done that individually, I rather suspect it would destroy most of our lives in terms of our own idea about how effective and how useful we might be in the Lord's service. And yet now, years later, here is Peter as an apostle, even though every morning's rooster crowing, every morning's alarm clock would be a piercing reminder, "I have denied my Lord." And yet Peter comes now with power to write to these individuals over whom, or at least among whom, he identifies himself as a shepherd, to say this is a like figure of even the Old Testament salvation of the world in the time of Noah. Now come over to the book of Galatians very quickly. Again, one of the earlier of the epistles, maybe preceded only by the Thessalonian correspondence, but you can read all of the argumentation and debate about that elsewhere. But look at Galatians chapter 3, and notice the kind of language that Paul uses about this very action. Come down, if you will, to verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This text makes it very clear that, and he's not saying that obviously that we cease to be male and female, we lose gender, we lose anything else that makes it, we lose our education or we gain an education if we don't have one. He's simply saying that does not make us better or worse than anybody else in the Lord's kingdom. God does not look upon those kinds of credentials or qualifications. God is interested only in the quality of the faith that we bring to the task at hand, which is to be obedient to his holy will. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, for you were baptized into Christ, all baptized, and you have clothed yourself, you have put on Christ. One version has this. If we have not gotten by now the idea that baptism is at the center of the gospel, that it is a centerpiece of the gospel of Christ, I'm not sure how we ever would be able to do that. But come now to the Romans text that actually is first on the screen here, and notice in the interesting parallelism that exists here in Romans chapter 6. In the midst of talking about this concept of grace and sin, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, as the King James has it. May it never be, as the New American Standard translates it. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If you read a little bit more into the text, you come to this paragraph that really begins in verse 12, where Paul returns to this theme and says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It really is not a question of whether we will be slaves to something, whether we will present our bodies as neutral instruments. The body is neither dirty or shameful as God created it, nor is it a temple to be worshipped, as some people would have it in our society that emphasizes so much physical abilities. It is something over which we have control, either for great good or great evil. And we will enslave ourselves, we will present ourselves as servants, either to sin as sin unto death, or unto the Lord, so that we might live. Read on a little bit, and he says exactly that. What then in verse 15? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, God forbid, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And he concludes this section by saying, or at least this thought by saying, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The choice really is ours. Slaves to sin, slaves to all of the bodily lusts, slaves that simply don't have any self-control over what we do, or slaves to righteousness. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But what is this form of teaching that he mentions here in verse 17? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I believe in the context that he's actually calling us back to these earlier verses that we read, in which he likens baptism and the resurrection to life again to Christ's own death and burial and resurrection to life again. Notice what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What happens when someone is baptized, in a very real sense, is a miniaturization of the core of the gospel, if you will. As Christ died, this ignominious death that we described yesterday, the utterly vile death of the cross, and then was buried, placed in a grave, but then triumphantly rose again by the power of God, in a like manner, in a similar manner, so we too, dying to sin, buried with the Lord in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life, play out in that very action a kind of a miniature form of what the gospel is all about. And it just seems to leap off the page, maybe once you start to see this, that nearly everywhere throughout the Scripture, that this idea of baptism for the remission of sins from the very beginning of the gospel, not only the beginning of Mark's gospel, but in other places as well, as we looked in Matthew and Luke and other places that we could point to, and then ask the question at the end of the gospel when Jesus sends these individuals out and tells them to go and make disciples and baptize them, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And we ask, did Jesus' commission actually take place? Did the disciples do this? We read in the book of Acts that they did, and the message that was preached from the very beginning under the audience on Pentecost in Jerusalem was that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then when we look at Cornelius and the gospel expands clearly to include all of the world, not just those who had been raised ethnically and religiously as Jews, but those who have been pagans, those who are Romans, those of any age, background, race, gender, creed, whatever, are now welcome in the kingdom, but told to do exactly the same thing, to repent and to be baptized. And as we read these texts in passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where it is compared to the salvation of the world in the time of Noah, we read about the equality that's discussed in Galatians chapter 3. We read here in Romans chapter 6 about this kind of miniaturization of the gospel, if I may use that term. And it almost leaves me scratching my head wondering, why is it why is it that people can't see that? Why is it that they put that far from them? Well, that's a different lesson, actually, and I'll not take the time to go into that tonight. In fact, that's really what I want to say tonight. This is a very simple lesson. It involves simply looking at a number of these passages. There are more, of course, that could be added to the list. If you have others that you would like to, I'd be happy or interested to hear any suggestions that you have. But I'm going to ask you now to take out your hymnal and turn to the song that's been selected by Brother Parsons as a hymn of encouragement. We do this as a matter of custom and convenience at the end of a lesson. It's not certainly not the only time that an individual can obey the gospel. But if it's your intention tonight because of prior study, or maybe something has been said, or the passages that we've read tonight have cut you to the heart, even as the Word of God did on the day of Pentecost and on other occasions, and would impel you to obey the gospel, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then on the basis of that confession to be baptized for the remission of sins, having repented and resolved to turn away and walk that kind of live that kind of lifestyle no longer, to be buried with your Lord in baptism, to arise to walk in newness of life. It may be that there are those here this evening who have done that already but have wandered away or not walking in newness of life. And if that's the case, we would plead with you to reform, to repent, to acknowledge your waywardness, come asking the forgiveness of God, ask the prayers, if need be, of brothers and sisters in Christ. If you need to do those things, won't you come? Make it known as we're standing to sing the hymn.